We're continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're down to verse 10. Again, we'll back up briefly and just read verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So again, as Paul is telling them that even though he caused sorrow for them, the church leaders, and implying the person that was being dealt with according to his sin, the sorrow inflicted on him to be removed from the church as a wicked person until he repented. But he's saying that sorrow that causes repentance is God's will, and it has no regrets. What he means is, we'll get into, but it leads this sorrow that is godly sorrow, it produces a change. Again, the person stops his sinning. He repents. He confesses his sin. He judges himself. And it leads from sin to practical holiness and from spiritual death to salvation. As we said in the previous lesson, the chastening of the Lord, often when it has to do with sin and God reproving and correcting, the purpose of it is, even though it is grievous and causes pain, again it is an affliction because the person has sinned and disobeyed God's word and will, that he inflicts trouble on them to get their attention and to bring their attention to the fact of what the consequences of their sins are going to be, and if they respond properly, as the Hebrew writer says, then they will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It means that they will basically turn from their sins, stop the sin and the offense toward God, and therefore enter back into a state of peace and be back in the Spirit walking in the Lord. And then he ends this in Hebrews by saying, for you know that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And again, he brings out the fact that Christians are not bastards. Therefore, it's well known that God will deal with his own. And we made the statement that many who profess to be Christians and many who think they're Christians seem to glory in their greasy grace and their sins, and somehow thinking that God's unconditional love is going to overlook all of this. They are false Christians. Because again, the Word of God makes it plain, he has no bastards. That if you claim and you are a real Christian, you will not abide in gross sin very long without God starting to deal with you. Now those who are outside Christ and mere professors of Christianity, God may not deal with them then. Again, if they do not heed their conscience, the Scripture says they will store up wrath in the day that God decides to judge. Many of the wicked are not fully judged in this world. Many of them do not reap the consequences of their sin, but they will at judgment day. Everything they've ever done, they will give an account for. But the Christian, the Scripture says, we are accounted as sheep. We are slaughtered. We are afflicted. These are the terms used that God uses to bring Christians into conformity to the will of God. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of our being putting to death and bearing the cross and the death of Christ and the life of Christ. Again, this is the sanctifying work. When he conforms a person, again, he begins to deal with the things in their life he does not like. And again, we find if we read the overall epistles that Paul and Peter and James and John in the early church, these apostles never tolerated what we call gross sinners that claim to be Christians. If a person was living immorally, if he was an adulterer, a fornicator, if he was a thief, and this was his lifestyle, and covetous, basically, if you read and understand their writing, they questioned whether the person was a Christian or had lost their Christianity. They never spoke well of these people. Even Paul himself, when he mentioned some of these sins, he said they should never once be spoken of among the saints. So he did not take the view of many false teachers today, well, we all sin, and it's all by grace anyway, and it doesn't matter. It seemed to matter to the early apostles, for they disassociated from people who claimed to be Christians who were living in gross sin. They did not tolerate it. If there was no repentance and no change and no quick conformity, they were immediately put out of fellowship and they were counted as heathens. They were not again allowed to have the Lord's Supper and they did not fellowship with them. They dealt with them very severely to let them know what was required of them. So godly repentance is to turn a person back to practical holiness. Again, that would be what we call walking in the Spirit, being led of the Lord, and bearing fruit. That's basically the Christian walk. The person who does not repent, ultimately death will be produced. Again, he will not abide in the vine, and ultimately the Father will cut that branch off that continues in this state of unfruitfulness. So again, we have several scriptures that will tell us this if we are looking for the truth. But mere sorrow or sufferings because of the reaping of sins or being caught produces nothing of any spiritual value. We have this demonstrated just in our world society. Criminals and wicked people, often people do things, and they reap the consequences through other people when they're caught. And they have sorrow sometimes. They have remorse. They obviously suffer at times for the consequences of their sin. But the wicked has regrets. He regrets being caught and found out. Again, this is what we have to understand. The wicked regrets standing before the judge and being sentenced for his crimes. I mean, he may have sorrow. He may know he's going to suffer. Yet he regrets the punishment, not the crime. So this is the difference between godly sorrow that leads to repentance and worldly sorrow that does not actually produce any change, any willingness to turn from the crime. So the wicked can have remorse. He may even have a conscience to smite him, yet he has no will, no desire to live righteously and do good. And we find this among many professing Christians that are into the easy believism and what I call greasy grace. They seem to think that they have a license to sin, and they can sin with immunity, and that nothing's going to happen to them because they are under God's grace, and it's all grace, and everything else really doesn't matter. They have been lied to by lying demons, and they all believe in a lie. And again, their conscience does not smite them often because they have been hardened to the dealings of the Lord. They have remorse at times. They will acknowledge they are sinning, but they glory in their sins. They glory in their sins by not having a desire nor a will to change or to stop it. See, they want to believe in God's unconditional love, and no matter what they do, they have a license for sin, and they have fire insurance, and they can be a Christian, yet they can live like the world. These people all end up in hell, as do the teachers who teach them this, because they're teaching doctrines of demons. Sound teaching, if you go back and understand Paul, what he's saying, when he uses the word sound doctrine, the basic meaning of this word is teaching, sound teaching that leads to holy or godly living. That's how they understood sound teaching, not giving people information. Many, again, believe Jesus is the Son of God. Many believe he is the Lord, died on the cross, rose again, and many believe he's their Savior, and many have never been saved and never been regenerated, and yet they have this mental assent to a Christian doctrine. That does not make them Christian. There is no work of the Holy Spirit. There is no work of repentance. There is no work of fruitfulness. Therefore, their Christianity is dead, as the Apostle James would say. It is dead and useless, as Peter would say when he says you need to examine your election, see whether you're really a true Christian. So again, the early church and true Christianity understood these things. Today, there is so much mixture. So we have many people who will name the name of the Lord, but they have not obeyed the Lord, neither have they departed from evil. Therefore, they do not really know the Lord. Or if they did, they have lost him. They have been a branch that has been cut off and cast aside. So again, we see then that people can have sorrow, they can suffer, they can have remorse. This is what grief is. Yet unless they turn from their sins to the Lord, unless they repent, it has no spiritual value to them because it produces nothing. Again, these people often do not want to live righteously and good. They want to talk of the grace of God and God's kindness so they can excuse their sins and enjoy themselves in this world. They want the pleasures of sin for a season, and then they want Jesus waiting for them at the moment of death to receive them into the kingdom. These, again, are nothing but doctrines of demons. You have no such teaching in Scripture. Remember, every wicked soul in hell lives in continual remorse, sorrows, and regrets, yet still remains unrepentant and actually past repentance. So again, the feelings and moods and such prove nothing. Again, in hell, remember, grace is not offered, nor is it sought, because the person there knows and understands the hopeless state they're in and understands the justice of God, and then getting God's wrath and judgment because he is holy. And so again, there is no even seeking of this. This is the anguish and the sorrow of eternal regret. So again, sorrows and feeling bad about what you do when it's wrong in itself is nothing. All wicked people are capable of this. But until they change again, it has no spiritual value. Okay, Cain was remorseful for killing his righteous brother Abel, yet we find no repentance found in him. Just interesting. The scripture never said he repented. And actually, he was confronted by God and told what his sins was, and we do not see him repenting over it. He is driven further away from the garden and further away from God, which proves there was no repentance in his case. King Saul was remorseful of God's rejection of him, yet he did not truly repent, for he ever sought afterwards to kill God's choice to replace him, David, constantly. But he came under affliction. He felt bad, even when David had the opportunity to kill him and did not take it, and he arose and came out of the cave and known that David could have killed him. He yells across the valley where David is standing and said, "Oh, you know, I shouldn't come after you, and I know you're a righteous man, and come on home, and I will treat you well." And yet, months later, he's after him again, trying to kill him. See, he was remorseful. He felt bad. He felt guilty because he was trying to kill David, and God had delivered him into David's hand, and yet David did not kill him. He said, "No, it'll be God's business to take care of you," is what he's told him, basically. But he said, "But I'm not going to do it." And see, this made Saul remorseful. He felt bad. He probably even felt for David, and he may have meant what he said, but see, his actions proved there was no true repentance. He would not accept his rejection by God as king. He would not accept that his line was not going to proceed, that David was going to get the kingdom, and he continuously tried to kill him and keep this from happening. So that shows there was no true repentance. There was just remorse. Again, this is worldly sorrow, which produces death. Judas had remorse for selling Jesus out. He saw Christ as innocent and knew he was. Yet his sorrow, and he had worldly sorrow, and self-pity led to suicide, not to repentance. We see that he felt bad. He felt so bad he went and hung himself. But that did not produce repentance, and he did not change. He simply died with a guilty conscience. So again, I've known people to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit for sin when someone's preaching and teaching, who even would acknowledge their guilt, they'll acknowledge their sin, and they'll acknowledge the state that they're in, a lost or a backslidden state. Yet they walk away still in their sins, unrepentant. I've seen this happen to many people. Oh, I've even people told me, "You know, that preacher really knows how to preach, because every time I sit under him, I really feel convicted of sin." I thought, well, a big deal. And yet they don't want to become a Christian. Isn't it astounding how people come back and torment themselves when they have no intentions of changing or doing anything about it? And there are many people like that. Somehow they think, well, just because I acknowledge I'm wrong, that's at least a start. No, it's not. See, again, acknowledgement of sin has no spiritual value until you're willing to deal with the sin. You know, even the people in hell and demons acknowledge the state that they're in. You know, it's no credit to them. It does not make them righteous or holy. They're acknowledging facts, which every person and every being will at the judgment seat of God. They will acknowledge the truth. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord and God, and every person in hell will concede and acknowledge they get just what they deserve. So they will acknowledge the truth. But again, that does not lead to repentance. Okay, many think again that they can experience a guilty conscience and know their sinful state, and somehow that is good. It is no good unless it leads to repentance. Again, criminals will acknowledge before a judge that they're guilty, not because they're really sorry what they did. They are regretful that they were caught, and they're hoping if they show a little sadness and they can put on a little act and feel bad, that they will not get a harsher sentence by the judge. I mean, they're just good cons is what they are. But see, their heart has not changed. And even they can feel bad, and they can cry a little, again, and they are remorseful. Yet until they confess and forsake their sin by repentance, it neither moves nor impresses God, and God's grace and mercy will not be extended to them that will produce any good in them of any spiritual value. Okay, let's go briefly to Proverbs 28, verse 13. We'll probably come back here later too. He who covers his sin will not succeed, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. So see, we see the standard here. A person who avoids his sin will not deal with them properly. He will not succeed spiritually. He will not impress God, and neither will he find God's grace or mercy in forgiveness. Again, it cannot happen. People forget grace and mercy. Grace is the extension of God's favor and his willingness toward people. But in itself, it cannot produce anything until the person meets the conditions God requires. Mercy is only given when there is proper confession of sin and sacrifice. We see the illustration under the Old Covenant. Those who rebelled against God, those who did not show mercy, those who despised the word of God, God himself says on many occasions that they will not find no mercy with him. So we need to understand this, you know, that God's feelings, attitude, and goodwill toward the sinner is still, in itself, does not change the sinner. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. As the Apostle Paul says, even though we Christians, while we were yet sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. And all of this avails us and anyone else nothing until they receive it in the context and properly the way God wants it. So God has made provision for the salvation of all mankind, yet most mankind is going to end up in hell because they did not meet the conditions nor receive the provisions under the terms that God offered. God will not forgive a person who will not repent and turn from their sin. He will not forgive a person while they're yet in their sin. This, again, is a fallacy. Many people think they can confess their sins and confess their sin, and they have no intentions of stopping it or changing. And somehow they think by just confessing it. But see, remember, you must remember, God looks at motive and intent. He's not fooled by people's lip service. Again, he told the Jews that were wicked at various times, he says, you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. See, again, you can say what you want, God's saying, but it's the actions that will prove it to me. And see, again, he said it to the disciples. You know, if you've heard all of my words and my parables, and they said, yeah, and we believe them. He said, but you're blessed if you do it. You're not blessed by just hearing the word of God. Until it's put into action again, it will avail a person nothing spiritually. And people need to understand that. Okay, moving on. Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you've demonstrated yourself to be innocent in this matter. Remember, he's talking about the subject of the fornicating, incestuous man who was having an affair with his stepmother, and the Corinthians sort of just didn't deal with it. They did not participate in it or condone it, but that's why he was telling them they were wrong in the consequences. And so even though they were ignorant and they were misguided and they should have acted quickly, he basically was telling them that they were not actually condoning it. They just didn't deal with it. and he considered that evil as being leaders of the church, and that God's punishment could come on the church because of this. So again, he's commending them because they began to respond properly once he sent this letter to them. So look how careful he's saying that you were moved to rectify this problem of the practicing fornicator in your midst. Look at the godly sorrow you pursued. You moved to do what was right to please God by true correction and an about-face in the matter. Again, they did nothing. Look at the indignation. What he means here is towards yourselves for not dealing with the matter earlier. Once Paul brought up the seriousness of it and what consequences you elders have put yourself and the church in for not dealing with this, it disturbed them. Again, they began to see that they were guilty of doing nothing, and because of this, there could be trouble from God in dealing with this local church. And so he said, look at the indignation you had for yourselves, you know, for not dealing with this in an earlier matter, but you did respond with proper fear. And this is what he means when he says, what fear? What was he talking about here? Actually, it was the proper fear of his apostolic authority to deal severely with them. See, he did threaten them, and he warned them, and he used some sharp language of the consequences by not dealing with this kind of thing. On one occasion, he said, don't you understand that a little leaven moves through the whole lump? He's basically saying, didn't you know this one gross sinner that you've committed in fellowship can ruin your whole local church? You can let this spread? By not doing nothing, you're telling Christians that fall into sin and gross sin that there's no consequences and you'll still fellowship with them. So he's trying to bring this to their attention of what would happen by them not using their authority and dealing with these things. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 21, remember he asked them a question when they wouldn't deal or hadn't dealt with certain things, and he asked the Corinthians, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, or in a spirit of gentleness? And then he proceeded to deal with this matter of the gross immorality. He was saying, if you don't deal with these things, then I'm going to come, and it's not going to be pleasant because I'm going to come with a rod. And that always implied something strong and harsh. God prefers to speak and deal and correct us first. But when that does not work, he will go to the rod. And see, again, and this is what he's implying that he'd have to do when he comes back through there because of the gross sin that they were permitting. Okay, so he's still commending them because, again, after he wrote the first letter, they responded very quickly. We'll find out later that they actually went overboard, but at least they had an about face and dealt with these things. He says, what longing and desire you expressed in my coming to you in love and gentleness and not in sharpness is what he's saying. You wanted me to come, but then when you saw the state you were in, you felt that you have to deal with these things before I come. So he's commending them and saying you were quick to act and avenge the wrong done to the whole church by permitting the incestuous fornicator to fellowship among you. And see, not only were they suffering, the father himself was suffering because of this affair going on. Thus, in all of these things, he's saying your response to what instruction I gave you, even though it was harsh and it caused sorrow, you prove yourselves to be innocent in this matter, that you did not want to be a partaker or agree with this man's sin. Remember, this was a man having an affair with his father's wife, or most likely, again, in this context, his stepmother. Paul has said that even the promiscuous worldly Corinthians, you know, in the area would have been shocked by this sin being known. So he brought this to the front because it was not even what he would have called normal gross sin. The Roman world would have considered this relationship, they would have considered it worse than adultery, fornication, or homosexuality. You have to understand, to sleep with one stepmother, as far as sin is concerned, it was almost equivalent to sleeping with your mother. And again, even in those cultures, they had limits to what they would tolerate publicly. Various sins in the Roman and Greek Empire, the whole community would put you to death. They tolerated a lot of promiscuousness, adultery, fornication, homosexuality. But there are some things child molestation and incest seemed to be the ones they tolerated the less. And nobody went around bragging about those sins because the community itself might put them to death for it. So he was saying, you know, look what reproach. You're supposed to be Christians, and if this becomes common knowledge, look at what is going to happen. So the apostle, again, he called the man a wicked person to be thrown out of the church, for his sins could bring God's punishment on the whole church by their inaction, not only in their community, but by God himself. Remember Christ to one of the seven churches in Revelations, he told them to repent quickly of their sins, lest he remove the lampstand. He's simply saying, I will remove the Holy Spirit, you won't be a church anymore. So they were in a similar position if this thing proceeded on. So the whole Christian community could have ruined their Christian witness and light to the Gentile world by permitting such behavior. Remember, Christians were to be known as people who lived holy, pure, and upright moral lives. That's what was expected of them, even in the communities. When some Christians lived immorally, the apostle asked the question as to them being disqualified for the Christian race. He implied at times, those who had not repented, perhaps you're not a Christian anymore, is what he was saying. The apostle Peter, in his epistle, implied the same and asked those who did not conform to godly living and to bear fruit to examine themselves as to the Christian election or their being called, chosen, and faithful. What he was saying was, you need to examine yourself and see if you're a Christian. So he went perfectly along with Peter in these type of matters. Okay, coming down to verse 12. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor the sake of the offended alone, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be known to you in the sight of God. The apostle is informing them this matter of the fornicator was not the main purpose of his epistle. Again, he deals with it, though he deals with it, but his main purpose being that in all of his offering of corrections and instructions and such was either, again, we can find two purposes. The translator is sometimes different in this. Some hold the view that the apostle wanted them to know his care and concern for them as a spiritual father and apostle. Some lead toward Paul's interest in the reactions and of the concern for him, whether they would obey his apostolic authority is what he was after. Again, we find both in this case here. They were showing that they wanted to communicate. They wanted him to come and fellowship and impart knowledge and spiritual insight to them. Yet at the same time, he used strong language, and some of the people had complained, and some of them did not recognize his apostolic authority, and he wanted to see how he was going to have to deal with them. That's why in the previous epistle, he says, you will see, you know, whether I come with a rod or in love. And the verse before that, he said, for the kingdom of God, you'll find out, is not in word, but in power. He actually threatened them with severe spiritual judgment, that he was going to come if they did not repent of these matters and deal with these things, that he was going to come whether they willed it or not. And he was going to exercise apostolic authority, which again at times was equivalent to prophets of the Old Testament bringing forth God's judgment. He would have been able to speak. And again, as it already happened in the Corinthian church, because they were taking communion wrong, many were sick and were dying. And we wonder what further punishment or judgment would God do on this church if Paul had to go and deal with them in a harsh manner. So he's saying the overall purpose was to see whether you would recognize me and my apostolic authority or whether I would have to come and deal with it, you know. So these were the two views that people hold in this matter, and yet we can find both of them are sort of relevant here. He was impressed with their concern for him and that all of the Corinthians and leaders were not against him. And they were conforming to his letter and they were rectifying some of the problems and the sins that he brought up before them. Verse 13, for this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. We have been comforted for this reason. What reason? It appears that their quick dealing with the gross sinner and their great desire to have Paul come to them he was very good about this, feeling good that their comfort and concern for him as a spiritual father, that they were interested in him. And not all of them were finding fault with him or considering him not an apostle. Again, it feels like that many of them were wanting him to come. And see, remember, he was getting information before he even wrote the first epistle from members of this church and probably from elders in various locations, telling him what problems were going on and things that were being tolerated in some of the local groups. You know, there was friction, there was strife, there was a party spirit. Some may have been abiding in God's will and dealing with these things, but some groups were excusing sin, attacking Paul, slandering him. They were caught up in a party spirit. And again, we have to remember this was not a church building as we think of the day where everybody came together. These were many home groups when he's addressing the Corinthian church. Throughout the area and the city, there would be many of these little gatherings. And this is what he's dealing with. He's talking to them. So again, it appears that as a whole, Titus was treated well, being refreshed by their kind dealings, and it brought joy to him rather than grief. Because of what he had heard was going on and some of the harsh criticisms of him and those slandering him, he himself could have felt uncomfortable coming, though he would have, but yet he sent Titus along to give them instructions to deliver the epistle and to find out some other things. And he was slightly wondering, how are they going to treat Titus? They may have been sharp with him. They may have, and many of the groups may have expelled him or not received him. So he was pleased that they responded properly when Titus came. So again, even though his letter was somewhat strong and reproving, it appears they did not attack the messenger nor get offended at the apostle's words, you know, that Titus was bringing. We're saying as a whole. We're not talking about all the individuals, and maybe a few of the local gatherings were and still were holding things against Paul. So again, he's addressing the Corinthians as a whole. So as a whole, Paul was pleased with their response, even though later he would proceed to answer those that were, and that there were still some in that state of that church area who looked down on Paul and did not recognize his apostleship. Verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, talking about Titus, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in the truth, so also I'll boast in before Titus, proved to be the truth. Evidently he had said some good things to Titus about the Corinthians, and since we would say he was crossing his fingers, that they hadn't changed their mind, and again that's why he was a little apprehensive on how Titus was going to be received because of some of the criticisms he was receiving. So even before Titus went to the Corinthians, it appears the apostle spoke well of many of them to Titus and others and assumed and hoped that they would treat Titus well and not cause Paul to be ashamed of their conduct toward Titus. So again, he didn't want it to spill over. Yet Titus was linked with him and a co-worker with him. Thus he states, we gave you the truth, we dealt with you in a godly, true manner, and as a whole, you have responded well, he could say, to the first epistle and to Titus, thus confirming what I said about you was true. So I'm simply paraphrasing what we had just read. And I will, of course, we're going to expound more, though, on this next verse and stay there a little while. Verse 15, his affection abounds all the more toward you, again speaking of Titus, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. So when Titus went there with the letter, they received him with fear and trembling. We don't hear that word often used today, do we? Titus had grown to love and appreciate you all the more since you received him so kindly. He remembers your obedience to the epistle from me and that you showed a proper fear and trembling to apostolic authority. That's what it was. And the letter from me. So when they saw this letter was coming, and Titus must have forewarned them there were going to be some unpleasant things in this epistle, they received it with fear and trembling. They received as a whole that Paul was going to deal with them, and some of the situations and problems would be unpleasant, Yet he was an apostolic father to them. He was a spiritual father. So they put themselves in the right frame of mind to hear what he was going to say. And maybe it did scare them a little bit. They probably weren't used to this being dealt with this way. So again, they honored the messenger, Titus, as they would the one who sent it, Paul, the spiritual father. It would be somewhat, again, we could find a similar illustration. As Jesus said, those who receive you, receive me. Those that reject you, reject me. So Christ is not speaking in general as just to the Christian person himself, but mainly those like disciples that bear the word of God and the teachings of the scripture. And see, Titus was in that position. He was delivering an apostolic letter. And to receive Paul was to receive Christ. To come against his apostolic authority was to come against Christ himself. And maybe that's why they understood and received him with great respect, many of them. Okay, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the world." Again, he's saying, you're going to go in my name, and you're going to teach in my name, and I'm going to be with you. And however they receive you, they receive me. If they reject you, they reject me. He's talking about the words. Usually teaching and preaching and the giving of gospel is the main point. So again, when they understood that Paul was writing this epistle, they received Titus as they would receive Paul. And he would have been treated with great respect. And again, he would have warned them that this letter may not be as pleasing to your moods and affections, but that it is going to be given from the truth, and that Paul, as an apostle, will tell you what you need to know. Let's take a break here.